Well, again, I want to welcome you and just ask you if you'd like to follow along. We have a copy of God's Word available to you right here in the middle aisle, the black ESV translation Bible. You know, an announcement I forgot to mention that I want to real fast mention is that we have Karen with us this morning and her fiance Daniel sitting on the third row here. And Karen is our church plant bookkeeper, and she does an excellent job. And we're so glad you're here this morning. And some of you have not had the chance to meet her, but you've heard of her and you've heard that that's who makes the deposits and all that. And so if you get a chance today, try to meet her and Daniel and thank her for what she does. So we're in the book of Philippians, studying the book of Philippians verse by verse. The title of our series is An Undefeated Joy. All right. And we're in Philippians 2 verses 12 through 18 this morning. I believe that is on page 981 if you're following along in one of these black Bibles that we've provided for you. Now, I have a question for you as we get going this morning. And so try to answer this question. It's rhetorical. Please answer it in your own mind. Do not yell out the answer. But here's the question. Now, I know that everyone in the world, certainly everyone in Raleigh, perhaps everyone in this room, is not necessarily a Christian. I think we all know that, right? Everyone in the world is not a Christian. But aren't we all God's children? How do you answer that question? Aren't we all God's children? Alan Jackson, in his song, Alan Jackson, not on my iPod, but he is a talented musician. Alan Jackson, in his song, We're All God's Children, writes these lyrics. Let me read them to you. I don't know the tune. I spent a long time looking for a MySpace or a YouTube or something for the tune so that I could kind of give you a feel for the tune as I read these, but I couldn't find it. If one of you knows it, let's talk after. So here's the song. There goes a Mormon and a Muslim too. I see a Buddhist and a Hindu. I see a Catholic and I see you. This is the best country music here. We're all God's children. We're all God's children. We're all God's children. Why can't we be one big happy family? You like the day and I like the night. He's in the country and he isn't quite. There's folks on the left and the far right, but that doesn't mean that we have to fight. We're all God's children, all God's children. Yeah, we're all God's children. Why can't we be one big happy family? White folks, yellow folks, black and tan, on the same planet, in the same plan, a feminist woman and a heat man. We're all playing the magic hand. We're all God's children. We're all God's children. Oh, we're all God's children. Okay. It's a song by Alan Jackson. The title, in case you missed it, there is We're All God's Children. And the question I asked you is that true? I mean, I'm not trying to play word games here, but I'm seriously asking you the question, is that true? And I would submit to you this morning that the scriptures would say, no, that is not true. That is not true at all. And it's really important that we know that that's not true. And I want to tell you why. Now, what I'm not saying is I'm not saying we're not all created by God. We're not all loved by God. We're not all a part of the human family, a part of the human race. I'm not saying that at all. But we're not all God's children. We're not all God's family. We're not all representing God as His family on planet Earth. The scriptures actually say that's a much more specific group of people that have a specific purpose in this world and with their lives. I want to share a few things with you about that, actually, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I mean, this is the whole Bible. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God comes to Abraham and calls him out from his family and says, go, take a step of faith, and I want to use you, that the people who bless you, I will bless, and that your family and your descendants and the nation that comes from you biologically will be a blessing to all the world. A specific person, a specific nation, a specific family with a specific purpose. In Exodus 19, 1 through 6, the Israelites have been pulled out of Egypt. The great Exodus, the story of Moses. You may have heard it before. And in Exodus 19, 1 through 6, the Israelites come to Mount Sinai and Moses is speaking with God. And God makes a new covenant with them that they are His people and He is their God. A specific people, a specific purpose for their lives. Furthermore, in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul tells the Ephesians to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He gave himself up for her. He died for her. And he's washing her in the word of God so that she might become pure, ready for the day of salvation. So Christ died for who? The whole world? No, Christ died for the church, a specific people, a specific purpose. 1 Peter 2:9-10, Peter says, "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a set apart people, God's own precious possession, specific people and purpose." Kind of can keep going. I'm just showing you this theme throughout the Bible. But in John 1:12, it says, I want to read this to you. In John 1:12, you can turn there if you'd like. It says this of being God's children. "But to all who did receive Him," that's Jesus, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To all who have received Him and believed in His name, to them He's given the right to become the children of God. And in Romans 8, verse 15 through 17, it says, "We have been given a spirit, not of fear, not of slavery, but the Holy Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry out," what? "Abba, Father." That's what Paul says. So all through Scripture, there's this theme, there's this resounding answer to the question I asked you, are we all God's children? And the answer is, yeah, we're all created by God, we're all part of the human family, but we're not all God's children. And it's an incredible privilege to be a child of God. But there's also a very specific and noble purpose that God has for your life. Why am I saying all this? Because in verse 15 of the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul specifically uses this phrase, children of God. And that's really the title of the message this morning, is being God's children. Being God's children. And what's going on here is, you'll remember in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul's making this case. He's making this argument. He's telling the Philippians they're having some conflict. They're having some division in their church. They're having some problems with pride and selfishness. And Paul has commanded them in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 to be selfless, to put others before themselves, to be unified. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he appeals to them to do this, to be unified, to be selfless, on the basis of what? Verses 1 through 2. It was the blessings of Christ. He said, if you have any of these blessings in Christ, let me read them to you again. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit," he appeals to them, obey these commands, be God's people, be selfless, be humble, be unified because of these blessings that you have in Christ. And then he's like, I want to make this argument from another angle. And so in verses 5 through 11, which we studied last week, he says, I want you to be selfless, to be humble, to have the selfless mindset of Christ, because not just of the blessings you have in Christ, but because of the example you have of Christ. And he shows them the cross. He shows them that Christ has died and Christ has risen. And he shows them this incredible example. But now he's coming at it from yet another angle. And he's appealing to them, be selfless, have the selfless mindset, be unified, live out the gospel in your community. And he says, not because of the blessings of Christ, not because of the example of Christ. And now this third one is because of your identity in Christ. You are God's children. And that's really the point he's making this morning. In Philippians 2, 12 through 18, is you're God's children. Be God's children. And what we see in these seven verses this morning, 12 through 18, is we see Paul essentially says three things about being God's children. There are three commitments to being children of God. Do you know what they are? I want to give them to you this morning. From verses 12 through 13, the first commitment is progress. Progress. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We'll unpack that. The second one is purpose, holding out salvation to others. And that's verses 14 through 16. You'll see these things in your outline, in your bulletin. And the third one is perspective, rejoice in hardship. And that's verses 17 through 18. And so what I want to do is open our time up with a word of prayer, read the passage, and begin to unpack these verses. If you'll bow your heads and pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we are so privileged, we are so blessed to be able to look up and call you our Heavenly Father. And we know that this came at no small price, and that you have a purpose for our lives as your children.
Help us, Lord, to come around that this morning, to see that, to embrace that, and commit ourselves to that in a fresh way. We ask for your help, Holy Spirit, as we look into your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Philippians 2, verse 12 through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Being God's people. Three commitments. Three commitments. Have you made them? The first one is progress. Progress. Work out my salvation. In this passage of Scripture this morning, there are actually three commands that follow along with the three points. And the first one is progress. Work out your salvation. I want to unpack what that means. Look down at your text with me at verse 12. First, we see Paul starts off by saying, "Therefore." And that means that he is coming, he is jumping off, he is ramping off, he is coming from the passage of Scripture that we studied last week, the verses that precede this section in Philippians. And what did he do? He described the death, the incarnation first, then the death at the cross, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one key thing that Paul said about this action, this humbleness of Jesus Christ was in verse 8. And he says this in verse 8. He said, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death." And so it's no surprise then that Paul here in verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always," keyword, "obeyed." So now here Paul is saying, obedience, your obedience, I want you to know it is because of, an example for you in this is Christ's obedience. He's saying, "Therefore, as you have always obeyed, I want you to continue obeying." And we need to talk real quick just about obedience just for a second. I thought about this. I think a lot of times when we say obedience, when we talk about obedience, we think external robotic conformity to rules, to what we're supposed to do. But when the Scripture talks about obedience, it's much more than that. It's really a heart attitude before it's an action. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the word obedience is Shema. And it, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, it's called the Great Shema. And you should go read it sometime. But it talks about the fact that, the way the Hebrew is translated, it says, "Hear, O Israel, for the Lord your God is one." And it keeps saying, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel." And the word there is Shema. And it also, the word "hear" also means obey. The word "hear" and "obey" are the same in Hebrew. And in Greek, it's the same as well. And so this sense of hearing, it's this sense of your heart attitude towards the Word of God. Are you hearing it? Are you listening to it? What is your heart attitude? It's not what you're doing. You can be a church person. You can be a Christian person. You can be one of these people who does the right things, but you're still disobedient because of where you're at in your heart. Where you're at in your heart. How are you responding to God's Word in your heart? That's key. That's obedience. And so Paul's saying, "Therefore, look at Christ's obedience. Now, as you've always obeyed," this passage is about obedience. He says, secondly, we're just unpacking this first verse here, verse 12. He says, "My beloved." And if you've been here as we studied Philippians, we've seen so many times how much Paul loves this church, how much he absolutely loves these people. And I thought about this week, really, because he says the two words. He says, "My," and he says, "beloved." And, you know, that's really key. That's really key. He really does love these people that he's instructing, that he's telling them how to grow, how to be who they need to be. And that's so important. And it's such a good example for us that we think through that and that we have love for the people that we're coaching, for the people that we're giving constructive criticism to. It's real challenging. He says, "My beloved." And then he says this, and this is, I think, a real key thing for us. He says, I want you to see it for yourself. Look down at the text. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." Did you see the word now? Perhaps if you need to, put your finger on it. Paul does this interesting contrast. It really hit me this week. He contrasts what they've always done with what they need to do right now. What they've always done with what they need to do right now. And I think this really has a lot of application for us this morning, because if you think about it, you know, it's so easy to appeal to your track record. It's so easy to be, "I was raised in the church, I'm a Christian, I've always been a Christian, or I've always been a good person," or what, appealing to your track record. You know, so many of us are so out of touch with who we are right now. I'm serious. If I came and I might do this. I'm not kidding. I might come grab one of your wallets. I want to see the picture that you have of yourself in your wallet. I guarantee you it doesn't look like the way you look today. We keep pictures of ourselves in our wallet, like from 99 when we weighed like 30 less pounds and we had a really cool hairstyle. And we're like, "That's me." No, it's not. That's who you were. Who are you now? Who are you now? And there's this sense where Paul's saying, "Hey, you've always been obedient, and I commend you for that, and you're a great church, and you're my beloved, but right now, I'm calling you to obedience, not to conformity robotic to rules, but to a heart attitude of obedience towards God's Word." And I think some of us need to hear that this morning. It's not about who you have been. It's not about how mature you are, how old you are. It's about who you are right now. You're not finished. And God wants obedience from you right now. What's in front of you? What is God calling you to be obedient to right now? That's a key one. Paul, actually, in Philippians 3:13, if you just turn, actually, you may not even need to turn. It's on the next page. But in Philippians 3:13, Paul has this right now mentality. This is the Apostle Paul. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you." Right now, eyes on the prize. Not looking back and appealing to the track record, who I've always been, who I think I am. Who are you right now? Philippians 2:12, still unpacking it. Paul also says, he kind of calls them from being dependent and accountable to him to being dependent and accountable to God. This is a really good thing to do if you're trying to minister to somebody. The idea here is he sets their eyes from looking at him and looking at men. And he says, "I want you to set your eyes on God." Look what he says, still unpacking verse 12. He says, "So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, Paul's in Rome. He's in prison, and he's writing this letter to this church he planted 10 years early in Philippi. And he's saying to them, "Guys, I may get to come back and see you. I may not. Whether I'm there personally or not, obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Whether the pastor's in the room, whether the pastor's in the city, whether the guy you look up to, the guy you admire is there or not, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't be accountable ultimately to me, because you're not. He says, you're accountable to God. He's saying, stop having this horizontal perspective on your obedience. Have a vertical perspective. Be accountable to God for your obedience. Actually, it's interesting. Furthermore, he goes even further. You see where he says, with fear and trembling. I thought a lot about this week. There's two other places in the New Testament where the words fear and trembling are put together. And I want to share them with you. You don't need to turn there, but in the words fear and trembling come together in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. You can maybe just write the reference down. But there, Paul's talking about that the Corinthians welcomed this man that Paul sent named Titus. And they welcomed him in a certain way, and that way was with fear and trembling. And then there's another place where it talks about fear and trembling, and it's in Ephesians 6:5. And Paul's saying to the Ephesians, he's saying to slaves in the Ephesian church who had become Christians, that in their relationship to their master, they still need to relate to their master with what? Fear and trembling. And so there's this sense of fear and trembling is this very personal thing. It really doesn't mean that much apart from the relational component to it. And so, again, here, Paul is saying horizontal obedience is not good. It's not going to work for you. It's not the best form of accountability. He's saying, get your eyes off of me. Get your eyes on the Lord. Make your obedience come from your relationship with the Lord. And so in Corinthians, it was Titus. In Ephesians, it's your master. Who would Paul maybe be talking about having fear and trembling towards here? Well, it's easy. You know, the Sunday school answer is Jesus. But what did Paul just say in Philippians at the end of verse 11 of chapter 2? Last week, we studied this. He says that Jesus Christ died, He rose again, and He's been exalted to the highest place and been given the name that is above every name, Lord. Fear and trembling. He's putting them, He's saying, I want you guys to obey, but don't obey me. Obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. Be accountable to Him. This is a great thing to do with people that you're trying to encourage. You know, in an accountability relationship, for example, don't call people out to obey you. Don't ask them to do exactly what you're saying. Open God's Word. Show them where in God's Word it says, hey, this is how you should live this way. You're doing what? You're calling them accountable, not to yourself, not to your thoughts, but to God. To God. So he's lifting their eyes from the horizontal to the vertical, in Paul's presence or not in Paul's presence, with fear and trembling. And so finally, the command in this verse is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word work out literally means thoroughly working at something, bringing something about. It does not say, notice, it does not say work for your salvation. There are so many places in Scripture that clearly teach us that we don't work for our salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. It is not saying work for your salvation. It is saying work out your salvation. I like the definition from John MacArthur's commentary. Listen carefully to this definition. It says, he defines this as make a continuing, sustained effort to work out to ultimate completion salvation, which has been graciously granted to you by God through your faith in Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation says it this way: work hard to show the results of your salvation. Work out your salvation. It's like working out a math problem on the board. It's like working a mine. It's like working in a field and seeing a crop come to bear. So work out your salvation. And I think this is hard for us to hear because we don't understand all that well in the church in America the word salvation. We don't understand it that well. Which is why when Peter says that we are awaiting a salvation that is ready to be revealed, most of us read that and go, what? Salvation hasn't been revealed yet? Wait, it's not here yet? I thought I was saved. I thought I got saved. And we don't really understand the term salvation. See, the term salvation has threefold. You might write these down. There's three parts of salvation. The first part is justification. It's where you place all of your trust, you place all of your faith, not in your own life, in your own merits, in your own report card, in your own works, but in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And instantaneously, when you make that decision to believe in Him and to make Him your Lord and follow Him, you are justified. Justification. You are saved. And then Romans 8 can be true of you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification. But the second part of salvation is sanctification. It literally means to be made holy. And it's the time in between justification and the third part, which is glorification, which is when Christ returns and we go to heaven. And sanctification is a time where you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a time where you are strenuously and diligently pursuing being who God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do in this life. God has not saved us just because we're cool and He wants to hang out with us in heaven. He has saved us for a purpose. God, being God's children, there is a specific purpose, which we'll get to that in a second. That's point two. But work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. It's interesting, actually, you know, you see the word your own. It says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One thing I want to point out to you is the word is plural. The word is plural. Paul is writing to a church. He's not writing to individuals. We so often take this verse out of its context. We wrench it out of Philippians 2. And we make it this personal thing of I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That's true. That's true. But that's not what this passage of Scripture is teaching. Paul is still talking about the same thing that he's been talking about all through chapter 2. There's division, there's conflict, there's pride in the church at Philippi. And he's saying, hey guys, all of you, work out the reality, the implications of your salvation in this situation. Be humble. Be unified. be together. That's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in this context. And so that's what Paul is saying. So you might ask, you know, sanctification, well, what is my part and what is God's part? You know, that's always the big question. Paul anticipates that question, actually, which is why we see verse 13. Look down at it with me. Paul says here, he says, whoa, I better not just say that to him. I better throw this in, too, because I don't want him to get confused. Look at verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the minute Paul says, hey, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he comes back around and says, and even if you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, God gave you the will to do that. He put the desire in you. And he's giving you the power and enabling you to do it. See, in Paul's mind and in biblical theology, God is always first. God seeks us before we seek him. God's at work in you before you're at work doing his will. And Paul knows that, and he wants to make sure that he does not come across confusing at all here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But more than just theological correction, or more than just making sure he's clear, Paul's encouraging them. He's encouraging them. It's an encouraging thing to know that God is at work in your life, isn't it? Does it ever feel like he's not? Yeah, it does. He is God who works in you. God is at work in you. Remember in verse 6, Paul's already been encouraging them on this. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in the lives of the Philippians. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is at work in the life of his church. He's at work in your life if you're a part of his church, his family, if you're one of God's children. God is at work. And you say, well, that's really confusing, Matt. You know, the text says, I'm supposed to work out my salvation for fear and trembling. And then it says, God is at work and he's at work before me. And, you know, I wish I could resolve it all for you. I'll give you one illustration, one analogy that might help you. But the reality is that the scriptures hold these two things in tension and don't always resolve everything for our minds to perfectly handle them. That's just the truth. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, period. God is at work in you. A little thunderstorm in the microphone. An illustration for this. Perhaps think of a sailboat. You didn't build the sailboat. You didn't create the sailboat. You didn't do anything with the sailboat except get on the sailboat. And you're in the middle of the ocean. You have no ability to go anywhere. If you're in a big sailboat, you can stick your hand outside of the boat and start rowing in the water. But really, you're not going anywhere, are you? The only thing you can do, the only thing you can control is to hoist what? The sail. But even if you hoist the sail, if there's not wind, if there's not the conditions are not right for you to move, what? You won't go anywhere, will you? It's a little bit the same way in the Christian life. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We avail ourselves to the means of grace by being in God's Word, by praying, by being in fellowship with other believers. We work, but at the end of the day, God must work. And he's even worked before. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I have to make kind of a personal confession. I have not been looking forward to sharing this message with you guys. I'll tell you why. Because I feel like Fellowship Raleigh, we are working really hard. I feel like so many of you, even this morning, are probably tired because you were here so early setting up. And you're in a small group. You're in a fellowship group. You're trying your best to do your personal devotions. Many of us, and all of us at some level, are working hard. We're working hard. And so it's hard for me. I was thinking, I wish we could skip this passage. I wish I could encourage Fellowship Raleigh people. I don't want to come and be like, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't want to come and say that. Well, there's a few reasons I have to. Number one, because we're going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. So it's really not up to me what we preach on. But there's another reason that I feel like is necessary. And I want to kind of unpack that for you. Like I said, I didn't want to do it. But then I started thinking about it. And here's really why, you know. Number one, because you guys are working so hard and a lot of people are working real hard and it's hard to hear. But if you think about it, it's just kind of untactful. You know, you think about like if someone is working really hard, they're already working hard. And you come up next to them and you start yelling at them to work harder or to keep working. It's just kind of untactful. It seems kind of inappropriate. Or if, you know, someone's running like a race and they're running really fast and you kind of run up behind them and you start yelling at them to run.
When you think about them, they're like, I'm running. Can you not see that I am running? Can you not see the sweat that is coming down my face? I'm already running. In fact, I'm tired. Please stop yelling at me to keep running. And so I felt a little bit like that this week with this passage. But then I started thinking, what is the one place where it is tactful, where it is appropriate to yell at someone who's running to keep running? A marathon. Actually, yeah, a 26.2-mile run called a marathon. It's very appropriate. Actually, it's very caring. It's very loving. Good friends and family members always do it. If you run a 26.2-mile marathon, which I have never done, some of you may have, your good friends, if they're really good friends, will come and do what? They'll cheer you on. And I actually found an article, on this subject because I was curious about this. And it says, how to cheer on marathon and other runners. You can find all kinds of things on the internet. There was actually another article that I read that I decided not to share that was titled, cheering for marathon runners is also hard too. like running a marathon is hard, but cheering is also hard. And it is hard. It's kind of stressful. You got to know where to go, where to be. There's actually 12 steps here on how to most effectively cheer marathon runners on. The first thing you need to do, well, let me just read you the introduction. For some reason, my friends think it's fun to run for miles just to get a medal at the end of 26.2 miles. I've been there, done that, and I think they're just a little crazy, but I still want to support them. So I go to the race and cheer them on. I wasn't sure what to expect the first time I went to cheer on a friend, and after several races, I keep learning new ideas. This article should help make it a little easier for everyone else out there to cheer their friends and family on to the finish line. And so there's 12 steps here on how to most effectively and how to best cheer for a friend of yours who's perhaps running a marathon. And so just in case you guys need this, I want to help you with this. Now, step one says, so your crazy family and friends and family members are running in a race and you want to support them. And I'm just going to skip some stuff, but he says, find out the route, what roads are closed, any local regulations on what you can take, et cetera, et cetera. So you got to do a little pregame research, figure out what the best way to encourage a marathon runner. Step two, now that you have the map, you have to figure out the best place for you to cheer on your runner. You guys didn't like that as much as I did. Okay, step three, step four, let's skip those. Here's some don'ts. Here's some things not to do. Step eight, things not to cheer to runners. Do not tell them you're almost done, especially if they have over 1 mile to run. They will not appreciate it. Do not give them information you are not 100% sure on. If you say 5 miles left and there is really 7 miles, it can really mess up the runner's game plan. In fact, I don't recommend giving distances unless a runner specifically asks you for it. That's something not to do. Don't talk about that. Here's another thing. Here's some things to do. Okay, step five. You have a spot now. How are you going to cheer? If the runner knows your spot ahead of time, then they should be able to find you. But if that's up in the air, a bright outfit can make all the difference. So, you guys, let's go shopping for our pastel t-shirts. It says, if you're outgoing and love a good laugh, dress up as something ridiculous. For a beach run, maybe a starfish. For St. Patrick's Day, maybe a leprechaun. The more dressed up you are, the more impact you'll have on the runners and the more inane your cheers can be. Step six, if you're not quite at that level, take some time to think of some cheers before the race or as you're driving there. Just think about this. Just remember to ask yourself if you would like it if someone yelled your cheer at you while you were running. Standard cheers like, good job, runners. Keep up the pace. Push it. You can do it. You can do it. Are all good ones. But to make that special impact, think outside the box. For example, St. Patrick's Day. Beer and music at the end, if it's still early. Or, come on, sun's coming up. Or at the end of the race. Home stretch. Keep pushing it. Okay, you guys are probably getting tired of this. Here's why I share this, though. As I was thinking this week about encouraging our church from the passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As I said, initially I did not want to do it because we're running so hard, we're working so hard. Many of you are. Some of you maybe aren't, but it's hard to share that. But in reality, it's what we need. It's what we need. It's what you need. And you know why? It goes back to that one word I showed you earlier, the word now. Because we're not finished. Because the race is not over. Because the finish line is not upon us yet. And so we all need, no matter how hard we're working, perhaps if we're working really hard, that's when we need it the most. It's for someone, whether it be Paul through Philippians or you and I, telling each other, keep going. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Get on with it. Live out the implications of the gospel. You're not finished.
And so I think an application step this morning is this. And I want to ask you this question, and you think to yourself, what is it that God is pressing you on this morning? What is an area in your life of obedience right now, right in front of you, before you, in your life? And I want to encourage you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to take that step.
Now, we've been talking this morning about being God's children. And the first one, as I said, is progress. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The second one is, you know, we have all this progress for a purpose. And the purpose is to hold out salvation to others. To hold out salvation to others. Let's read verses 14 through 16. Look down at your copy of God's Word. It says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, do not grumble or complain. Here Paul's talking about the ultimate purpose for believers. And it's interesting, in this passage of Scripture, Paul literally kind of puts on his Old Testament hat. You have to remember, in other places, Paul tells us he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained and educated at the feet of this famous Pharisee named Gamaliel. He essentially went to Harvard in Hebrew Old Testament law. And so he knows it really well. And so there's a sense in this passage, he really puts on his Hebrew Old Testament hat and says, I'm going to encourage you guys from the Old Testament. And he says, if you saw it there, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And it's interesting, that brings us to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 14. And you might just write the reference down. It's really the whole chapter, so we're not going to read it right now. But I want to tell you what happens in this chapter. Basically, God has brought His people, His children, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And you might have heard the story before. Moses, the Red Sea parts, they come, they escape Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're not yet in the Promised Land, but they're in the wilderness. And so they're getting close to the Promised Land. And Moses and some of the other leaders decide at God's initiation, hey, let's send 12 spies into the Promised Land that they can go and see what's going on there, check things out, come back and tell us kind of what's the prognosis. Do we have a good chance if we go in? Can we win the battles? Will we be able to take the Promised Land that God has promised us we can take? And so they send 12 spies for 40 days into the Promised Land, into Canaan. And so what happens here is these 12 spies go in there, they spend their 40 days, they're looking around, they're kind of, you know, measuring the walls of cities, looking, seeing how many, you know, spears the people have and how many people are in their army. And they're just checking things out. They're seeing how good are the crops. They're seeing, you know, when is the harvest. They're figuring out, what's this place going to be like? Can we really take this place? They're kind of doing a scouting mission. Okay, so they come back. They come back to back into the wilderness and they say, we're finished with our spy mission. We figured some things out. Here's what we figured out. And so 10 of them, this is in Numbers 14, I'm paraphrasing a lot, but 10 of them say, there's no way we can do it. There's no way. We can't go into the Promised Land. We shouldn't have even tried this. Why did we even get brought out of Egypt to be brought to this place? We would have rather just been slaves and died in Egypt, because all that's going to happen is we're going to go right into the Promised Land and we are going to get toasted. That's what 10 of them say. And so really, 10 of them, I just kind of want to give you the kind of essentials of these 10 people's advice. And this, basically, they have fear. They have lack of faith. They are complaining. They are forgetting all the powerful things that God has already done for them. They are arguing with each other and with the leadership. And essentially, they say, my problems, my obstacles, they are bigger than my God. That's their perspective. That's the perspective of Israel in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, and I do want you to turn there, if you don't mind, page 174, if you have the black Bibles. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. A little Old Testament today. Now here Paul, or I'm sorry, this isn't Paul. It's not always Paul, by the way. Here Moses is about to send the Israelites into the promised land. This is after Numbers 14. And he puts together this song for them to teach them, to give them advice and perspective as they go. And the first thing he says in verse 5, look down at it. Now, as we read this, listen, this is really cool. I want you guys to think about this. As we read this, I want you to think about what Paul just said in Philippians 2. Think about the words that Paul just said in Philippians 2. You'll see him again, but just think about that. All right, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Moses is talking about the generation of Israelites in the wilderness. He says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Back to Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. See, I told you, Paul puts his Old Testament hat on and he says, don't be Israel in the wilderness. Don't be like that. And see, what ends up happening in Numbers chapter 14, I didn't get to tell you this, is God gets really angry. There were two guys of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. We have God on our side. Yeah, they're big, but we can take them. We can get into this promised land. God will be faithful to his promises. We can do it. God gets really ticked off. The 10 spies, they rile up all the people, and all the people grumble and complain and get faithless, and their problems are bigger than their God. And they tell Moses, take us back to Egypt. We would have rather died there. And Joshua and Caleb are these two small little voices saying, no, we can do it. God gets really angry and says, you know what? None of you are going to the promised land. And Moses prays and he intercedes and he says, Lord, if you don't let some of us go into the promised land, it's going to look to the rest of the world like you failed. And we don't want that because we're after your glory. And the Lord says, okay, this generation will not go into the promised land. You will wander in the desert. Anyone who's 20 years old and younger, those are the only ones who will be able to go into the promised land, except for the two who did what? They stood out amidst their crooked and perverse generation. Who are the two? Joshua and Caleb. And so Paul now is saying, stand out. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness. Stand out. Be a light against darkness. Be different from this crooked and perverse generation. Except in Philippians 2, Paul sort of he takes this Old Testament story, he adopts it, but he also adapts it. And he says, listen, in this case, Israel is not the crooked and perverse generation. The crooked and perverse generation is Philippi, and it's the world. And you are, as Christians, as God's children, to be bright lights for the gospel, holding out the word of life in the city, in the city. You see that in Philippians 2. We've already read this, but look at the end there. It says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, I read a book that was really helpful to me in thinking about God's ultimate purpose for his people. We're talking about being God's children. And we've talked first about progress, and now we're talking about purpose. And the purpose is holding out salvation to others. The purpose is sharing the gospel with others. I read a book when I was in college called Becoming a Contagious Christian. And it talks about contagious Christianity has these three things that describe contagious Christians. All right, here they are. The first one is, and you might write these down, I think you'll really like these. The first one is HP. And it stands for high potency. The second one is CP. And it stands for close proximity. And the third one is CC, and it stands for clear communication. Now, let me tell you what these mean. The first one means high potency. It means kind of like salt is very salty. It means to be highly potent. It means that your life would stand out, would have a radical flavor to it, would be the type of life, a holy life, that people around you would observe and go, wow, you're different. You're not like the rest of us. You stand out as a light in this dark place. High potency. You have to have that to be a contagious Christian. The second one is close proximity. Close proximity. And that means you can't reach people on earth from heaven. Jesus came to earth. You can't reach lost people in the dorms if you don't live there. You can't reach lost people at work if you never talk to them. You can't reach people if you don't know them. You can't be an influence in people's lives if you don't have relationships with them. And see, so many Christians don't have these three things. They have the high potency, but they don't have any proximity to people who need to see and experience their high potency. Then there's other people that have close proximity, but they have no high potency. And if you ask their friends and the people around them, is this person a radical person? Are they really a follower of Jesus? Are they making you kind of think twice about your life? They'd be like, no, I think they're just like one of us. See, that's no high potency. And then the third one is clear communication. And it means not only do you have this high potency, this radical flavor to your life, and not only are you in the midst of people, you're in their lives, and you're relating to people, and you know people, but you also, you know the gospel. You're confidently able to clearly communicate what you believe. The gospel. The four essentials of the gospel. That there is a God to whom we are accountable with our lives. He created us. That all mankind is sinful and fallen short of the glory of God. Deserves nothing but judgment from God. But that if we trust in Jesus Christ, the person and work on the cross of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, we'll be saved. If we respond, which is key point number four, response of faith and repentance. Believing, faith, trusting in Jesus, the person and work. And also repenting, turning, doing a 180 on the road of life. Can you clearly communicate the gospel? Do you have the boldness to clearly communicate the gospel to someone else? Contagious Christians have all three. Most Christians have one or two of the three, which is why your Christianity perhaps is not contagious. But I want you to think about this contagious Christianity as we read these verses again. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You see, he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. He says, don't be a complaining people. Be a rejoicing people. Be a people that are filled with faith in God. Be a people with an undefeated joy. He says, have this high potency. Don't look, the rest of the world complains about everything. Be a joyful person. High potency. He says, so that you'll be pure and blameless. The word blameless there literally means that no one would be able to criticize you. It doesn't mean perfect. The Bible doesn't teach that anyone can be sinless or perfect except for Jesus Christ. It means that no one can accuse you. It says, so when the world, when the Romans in Philippi, or when people around us say, hey, you're doing all the same things we're doing. You're cheating on your SATs. You're cheating on your taxes. You're doing all the same things we're doing. The world would not be able to point that finger of accusation at you. You would have high potency. You would be different. You would be set apart. Be blameless. That's what Paul means. And so you see, we see right here in this passage of Scripture the idea of high potency. But what else do we see? It says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's interesting. You know, it doesn't say to a crooked and twisted generation. It says in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We are to be in the mix. In the midst, not in caves hiding, not in clubs exclusive, not knowing any unbelievers. You know, when I first came to Raleigh to plant a church, it was so discouraging. Some things were really inspiring and I was so excited to come here, but some things were discouraging. I remember I met with a worship pastor at a huge church in Raleigh. And he said, man, why are you coming to Raleigh to plant a church? And I said, well, I don't know. It just seemed like a good idea. I don't know. And no, I didn't really say that. But he was like, why are you coming to Raleigh to plant a church? Everyone in Raleigh goes to church, Matt. And I was like, really? Dang. Because I had just done research before this meeting. And my research had told me that 12% of people in Raleigh go to a gospel-believing church. 12%. 475 people move to Raleigh every week. And here I am talking to a worship pastor at an enormous church in the city of Raleigh. And he is so out of touch. He's telling me everyone in Raleigh goes to church and no one, and we don't need any more churches. I didn't say this, but you know what I was thinking? I was thinking, you know what? I learned something not about Raleigh. I learned something about you. You don't know your neighbors. You don't know this city. You don't know anyone. All you know are people who work with you at your church. And yeah, all those people do go to church. But everyone in Raleigh certainly does not go to church. And there's this sense of close proximity that we're called to. You see it right here in the passage. It says, in the midst. Maybe this has implications for whether you homeschool your kids or not. Maybe it has implications for a lot of things. You have to think through these things.
in the midst of a crooked generation. This is exactly what Jesus wanted. Let me show you this. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. He is about to go to the cross. Look what he says in John chapter 17, verse 15. Page 903. Verse 15. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world.
See, Jesus prayed for him. He said, Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I don't want them to go to caves. I don't want them to be excluded. I don't want them to go into these silos of Christianity. I want them to be in the midst. I want you to protect them from the evil one. I don't want them to be have no high potency, no holiness. But I don't want them to be out of the mix. I want them to be in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. And why is that? Verse 18, Jesus says, because as you have sent me, I am sending them. As God's children, being God's children, there are three commitments. The first one is progress. The third one is a commitment to the fact that Jesus has sent us, that we have a purpose, and that purpose is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. Contagious Christians have high potency. They have close proximity, but they also have clear communication. Do you know the gospel? Could you clearly communicate the gospel to someone? If you do have high potency and you do have close proximity, if someone were to say, could you explain the gospel to me? Could you do it? Will you do it? Are you bold enough to do it?
Clear communication. That's where Paul, and this is also in this text, he says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. The word there, holding fast. In other translations it says holding out the word of life.
It could really mean both or either. Holding out the word of life. Commitment number two, purpose.
Purpose. Committed to hold out salvation to others. So, here's a question for you. When it comes to being committed to God's purpose for you as a child of God, what area is God calling you to grow in? Do you need to work on your potency? Do you need to go from a crowd follower to a Jesus follower?
Think about that.
Do you need to go from a complainer to a rejoicer? Or is God calling you and challenging you to grow in
close proximity? This is kind of a soapbox for me, but do you need to go from being an inviter to a joiner? Think about that. Always inviting people to do your thing, to come be the awkward one person that doesn't know everyone else. Do you need to go from being an inviter to a joiner? Going and joining things, being a part of things, reaching out to the world, being in the midst of lost people, having a close proximity, being in the midst.
Is God challenging you in close proximity, going from being an inviter to a joiner? Is God challenging you in clear communication?
Do you need to go from being that silent model? That's great. But to being the silent model and teacher. One who can share, one who can clearly communicate the gospel. I remember when I could not at all clearly communicate the gospel. And I remember saying to God, all right, fine. I will commit myself to learning how to share the gospel with another person. And I had this scary, eerie feeling that if I did that, that then out of nowhere, all these people would come along my path that would need me to do it, would need me to share the gospel with them. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. As soon as I took that step to become equipped to learn how to share the gospel clearly with other people, it's like amazing, but unbelievably, like five people just started asking me questions and crossing my path, and the person at Starbucks started talking to me more, and it was just really insane. This is the way it works.
Clear communication. Is that your step of growth?
I'll be honest with you guys. I want to share with you what my step of growth is. As I've been challenged by this passage of Scripture, I think my step of growth is high potency. It's really going from a complainer to a rejoicer. I'll be honest with you. I spend a lot of time thinking about how things should be why things aren't the way they are, just stewing and complaining and being frustrated with where things are at. And this past week, the Lord has really used my wife to challenge me. And she said to me, do you still keep, this is a really nice way that Kristen would challenge me. A lot of people would be much more direct. She goes, do you still keep that list of good things that God has done for you in your journal? Just curious. I'm kind of like trying to read behind the lines there. What do you mean? What are you trying to say? Like that I need to, that you think I don't, that I'm complaining a lot? It's kind of like, yeah, yeah, that's it. I used to do that. I used to have a list. I would always keep a record of all the amazing things God had done. That's exactly, it's forgetfulness. Forgetfulness leads to complaining. And complaining leads to no impact. No impact in the world. Low potency. And so I'm saying, Lord, I repent. I am wrong. I need to change. I need to get back that list. And not be like Israel in the wilderness that forget the parting of the Red Sea. And grumble and complain. Sorry, point two was a little long. I liked it. Point three, being God's children. We looked first at progress, second at purpose. And now finally, the last thing that Paul's going to show us is perspective. Perspective. Rejoicing in hardship. I want to read verses 17 through 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's interesting. The series title is An Undefeated Joy. And in these two verses of Scripture, Paul uses the word joy four times in two verses. I'm telling you, it's a theme in Philippians. Rejoice. The perspective of God's children is that we rejoice in hardship. Definition of hardship is any worldly pressure that pushes against being a passionate disciple. If you are committed to being a passionate disciple of Jesus, not a churchy person, but a passionate disciple of Jesus, in this world, you will face hardship. For Paul and the Philippians, it was imprisonment, even death. For many around the world, it is still that. For us this morning, it might be social exclusion. It might be intellectual condescension. It might be tiredness. It might be loss of job. It might be alienation or awkwardness in a relationship with a friend or family member because you shared the gospel with them. But in this hardship, we rejoice. Even if all it is hardship, we rejoice. That's what Paul says here. Actually, essentially what Paul is saying is he's saying, even if all we get is hardship and all we do is suffer and die as sacrifices, then we will still rejoice together. This is our perspective. We rejoice in hardship. It's interesting. Paul actually uses these weird images from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Look down at it one last time. It says in verse 17 and 18, it says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Now, Paul here is saying, you know, the Old Testament, there were these offerings and they would do a sacrifice. And then as a part of the sacrifice, they would pour a drink out as a part of the sacrifice. It was the drink offering. And it would pour it on the sacrifice or around the sacrifice. And Paul's saying, he's using this as an imagery for their own hardship and their own suffering. And he's saying, even if all that ends up happening here is you continue to suffer, and that's your faith and your hardship is the sacrifice, and I continue to suffer, and I even get martyred and die, and I'm the drink offering poured out on you as the sacrifice offering. Even if that's all that happens, he says, four times he says, we rejoice. So we rejoice. Because this is the perspective of God's children. We rejoice in hardship. Real quick, I want to give you three reasons why. Number one is your perspective on hardship and suffering. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of my name. Acts 5, the apostles are persecuted for declaring Jesus and they rejoice because they were considered worthy to be persecuted for Jesus. In Philippians 1, Paul, earlier in this book, Paul says it is a grace to suffer. In James 1, James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you face various trials. Our perspective on hardship and suffering is not that it's just this detour, that it's this bad thing. It's an honor. It's a privilege. We want it. We embrace it. We use it for joy. Perspective on death.
Earlier in Philippians, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul has this perspective on death, but actually, and this is worth mentioning, because of his salvation, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So his perspective on death is that it's actually not this tragic end, but it's this joyful beginning to being with Christ. So he has joy in that. He has joy in that. But Paul's not, he's not superficial here. He understands that death is sad. Because actually later in Philippians 2:27, he says to the Philippians, he says, Epaphroditus, your messenger to me, he actually almost died. And he said, that spared me sorrow upon sorrow. Which leads to the third thing, which is perspective on joy. And this is the last thing this morning, but your perspective on joy is really key. See, we're not talking in this series of undefeated joy. We are not talking about the absence of sorrow. You may have sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Someone may have died. You may be facing death. You may be facing uncertainty. Maybe that brings grief. Maybe that brings sorrow. But as children of God, we rejoice in hardship. See, absence of sorrow does not have to mean absence of joy. There can be presence of joy and presence of sorrow. There can be presence of joy and presence of uncertainty. These things do not have to mean absence of joy. And that has to do with your perspective on joy. We've defined joy in the book of Philippians as a supernatural feeling of delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. God's children are committed to rejoice in hardship. It's our perspective. And so bringing it to a close, being God's precious children, there are three commitments. Progress, work out my salvation. Purpose, hold out salvation to others. And perspective, rejoice in hardship. Let's pray.